Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. In 2002, 17-year-old Brian Banks was a high school star football player. He had a promising future at USC to play football in college and likely an opportunity in the NFL. And it all came to a halt when he was accused of kidnapping and raping Juanetta Gibson. Now, Banks maintained his innocence throughout the legal process. There was no DNA, no eyewitness testimony, no physical evidence of any kind supporting Gibson's claims. But little investigation occurred, and his poor legal counsel urged Banks that he could not win at a trial and that he should just plead no contest, accept the plea deal, and spend 5 years in jail instead of 41. Banks reluctantly agreed, and then he served all 5 years in jail. Probably none of us have spent time in jail for something that we did not do. But we have no doubt been falsely accused, maybe by a friend or a coworker, a spouse, maybe even a church member. And it can be painful and frustrating. Some accusations carry a sting or a stigma that can last the rest of your life. And what's frustrating is that sometimes those who make such accusations rarely, if ever, are willing to hear the truth or to speak the truth or to work things out or to confess or acknowledge the pain that they may have caused. And if you've ever felt that way, imagine how God must feel. Because is anyone more falsely accused than God? We blame God for all kinds of things, things that we do, things that we cause. We blame God for not doing enough. Why didn't God fix this or stop this or allow this? We blame God for doing things. Why the hurricane? Why the flood? Why this? And we all do it, some more than others, but we all do it. We play the blame game, and it's a learned behavior. From the very beginning, our first parents acted this way. Adam, when he ate from the tree that God had given to him, he told God it was his fault because he gave him the woman. When the woman ate, she said that it was God and the serpent's fault because she believed the serpent, and it appeared that he was withholding from her. And while blaming God is in our DNA, Job is not much different from us. And while Job has said many exemplary things during his suffering, he has blamed God too, unjustly. He's blamed God for indifference or for not caring, not being fair, not being just, not responding in his timing. I mean, Job knows that God is all-powerful, but he doesn't understand why God is doing nothing for him in those moments. And so therefore, in Job's mind, there must be some kind of corruption in the high place, the throne of heaven. Thankfully, Job's accusations are not true. If they were, what kind of hope would we have? When we are falsely accused, the thing that we most desire for is defense. We desire someone to stand up and take up our cause, to shine light on the truth. That's what Brian Banks needed, was someone to speak up. And that's what we read here in Job 32 and 33. A defender arises in defense of the character of God. Now, we and Job are probably thinking and waiting for God to rise and to speak in his own defense, but instead, someone else speaks, and that someone is named Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Where he came from is a bit unclear. He has been a silent observer to the conversations between Job and his friends. He's been eavesdropping on what's been said. He's the first person in this story with a Hebrew name and background. He has a family tie to Abraham. And like Job, he believes in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And there's a lot of debate about how we should view this young man. Some view him entirely negatively, and others view him entirely positively. Elihu is somewhat elusive. He appears on the scene with virtually no fanfare, and he talks for just a few minutes, and then he disappears just as quickly as he arrived. In a lot of ways, he reminds me of Melchizedek, another figure who appears and disappears just as quickly. Elihu is a bit of an enigma. His comments are kind of like an opening act at a concert. No one really cares who he is or even what he's saying because we're waiting for the headliner to come. We're waiting for God to speak, to answer Job's questions and his accusations. But Elihu serves an important purpose as a bridge between God and Job. It's a bridge to the rest of the story. He gives us space to process what we have heard from Job and from his friends. But it also reminds us that God is not at Job's beck and call. Yes, Job was finished speaking, as he said at the end of the chapter, but he wanted God to answer and to answer immediately, and God does not sit on standby for us like that. We don't just simply summon him and he appears. We don't demand an answer and he gives one. God comes when he wants. And so here, before God comes to answer Job's question, he first sends Elihu, someone to stand in his place. And it's hard to know if Elihu says things that God disagrees with or if he is saying exactly what God wanted him to say. Because on one hand, God interrupts him in chapter 38. But on the other hand, God's speech seems to pick up right where Elihu left off, almost like Elihu started a conversation and God will complete it. They're working not in opposition, but in interdependency. And it's also interesting to know that Elihu, unlike the three friends, never receives a rebuke from God. So whatever he is saying, he is not saying something that deserves contradiction. And Elihu does bring some real gems of wisdom. There are some wonderful things he says in these next few chapters. But Elihu also brings real emotion. The text says multiple times that Elihu burned with anger. He burned with anger because Job justified himself rather than God, and he burned in anger at the friends. You know, we get angry at all kinds of things. Traffic, bad cell reception, having our drive-through order messed up, or maybe when others disagree with us politically. But Elihu just, he doesn't have a careless anger. He has a righteous anger. He's angry at the way God is talked about. He's angry with how Job complains and blames and laments against God. He's angry at the friends' failures in their counsel, and Elihu has had enough. He's had enough bad theology and unanswered questions and questionable behavior. And so before we hear from God, we hear from Elihu, standing in God's defense. And he's reminding Job, his three friends, and each of us that sometimes what we say about God is indefensible. And we need to be rebuked too, even in our own suffering. And how often we fail to hear what God is really trying to say to us. about ourselves, about our suffering, and about God's good and gracious and transformative love for us. So I want you to see several things this morning, and the first is in chapter 32, verses 4 to 22, and that is how Elihu graciously counters the sufferer's friends. There is debate about whether Elihu is a humble young man offering counsel or whether he is an arrogant punk. And scholars and teachers alike are unsure about how to interpret him. And there are some things that might cause us to kind of pause and go, I don't know if Elihu, if that's the best way to say this, or I don't know if that's the right tactic. But from the very beginning, we see how Elihu is a young man who patiently deferred to those who had more experience than he did. That's what verse 4 through 6 and 7 focuses on. He says, I waited to speak because they were older. I am younger. You are aged. You know, in some cultures, revere and esteem experience. And they revere and esteem age. Ours is not one of them. In parts of Eastern Asia, there is a respect and admiration for the aged. But in our culture, we respect the inexperienced. We admire the young. We listen to those who oftentimes don't even know what they're talking about, who have little to teach, who have no life experience, and in some cases, don't even have all the facts. Sometimes the most vocal in our culture are the fools. They're celebrated. But Scripture says that we're to rise in the presence of the age, that there's to be a sense of honor that comes to people who have lived life and experienced much. And we see a good example of this from Elihu, that as a young person, even if we think that we are right, it is better to wait patiently to speak and to listen more, to learn and to gain insight rather than speaking too quickly. The old adage, right, that you have two ears and one mouth, that you should listen twice as much as you speak, is probably a good one. And Elihu defers to the aged. And that doesn't mean the aged are always right. Some of the most foolish people I know or read about are older people who think that they're experts simply because they're old. And even Elihu recognized that the aged in the life of Job are wrong. But he's patient and he's humble and he lets them speak first. In fact, Elihu kind of enters the conversation almost apologetically. It's almost like he didn't want to speak, but he kind of felt it necessary since neither Job nor his friends had any satisfactory conclusions about God or what God is like or what God is doing in suffering. And so Elihu comes with humility. It's not because he is younger that he has something to say. He's not saying, hey, shut up and listen to all the old guys in the room. He's coming because he says he has the Spirit of God in him. He might say, well, that might be the height of arrogance. And maybe he's being arrogant. But the Apostle Paul echoes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, God has revealed to us these things through his Spirit, for the Spirit teaches everything, even the depths of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So who better to speak about who God is in the Spirit, and who better to have such things to say than those who have the wisdom of God? And Elihu says he has wisdom. And not only that, he says he is impartial. And he has already demonstrated he is patient. And so now he's going to speak the things that God has laid on his heart. He's going to speak against the friends who have fallen short. He's going to speak against Job, who has missed the mark. He's going to speak wisdom. And he's going to stand in defense of Yahweh. I said some commentators are hard and some are too soft. Some think that Elihu is kind of like John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord who will come in chapter 38. That seems a little much. Others go so far as to equate him even with Jesus, that Elihu is a form of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I think that's what makes it so hard to know what to do with him. Elihu gives this whole chapter as an introduction. He speaks repeatedly about how he is ready for this moment, how he is ready to speak, and how he is not going to throw away the opportunity. It reminds me of the musical Hamilton, when he says, "I'm not going to throw away my shot. I'm just like my country. I'm young and scrappy and hungry, and I'm not going to throw away my shot." That's kind of how Elihu is. And so he has all this buildup, and he has this flair for the dramatic, and he declares that he has something new to say, something that no one else has said. And even though Elihu has never been addressed one time in this entire book, he is now responding to the story, standing up like an arbiter between Job and his friends and between God and Job. And the question is, will Elihu deliver on what the lead-up has promised that he would say? But initially, Elihu graciously counters the sufferer's friends. Secondly, Elihu graciously connects with the sufferer. In chapter 33, 1-7, Elihu begins the first of several speeches that he will have over the next several chapters. And immediately after this lengthy introduction, we see how Elihu's wisdom goes beyond his years. He says that he is sincere and truthful and honest. He is wise and spiritually minded. He has an upright heart. But most importantly, Elihu appeals to the commonality he has with Job. They might have different life experiences and different ages and different struggles, but they have something in common. He says they're both made in the image and the spirit of God. That God gave him both breath. God gave them both life. God had pinched them off like clay and crafted them into his image. And as such, they are both weak and frail. You see, they're on the same footing. And Elihu is saying, "I'm not better than you, Job." Because sometimes the friends, as if we're saying, "Listen, if Job, if you were so great, why are we not suffering and you are?" And Elihu recognizes, no, wait a minute, I'm not any different. I'm not any better. And when we suffer, doesn't it feel good to know that there are people around us? Doesn't it feel great to know there are people that care about you? But isn't it even more comforting when people can come around you who understand and know firsthand what it's like? It's great to know that people can relate to us, who bends through something similar or identical. And Elihu wants Job to understand that Elihu has been listening to what Job has been saying. He has been listening and he cares. And that Job has no reason to be afraid. Elihu is not going to add to the guilt. Elihu is not going to add to the pressure. Elihu is not going to add to the condemnation. He's heard the friends fail in that way. And Elihu says, "I'm not going to make those same mistakes, Job." Despite his youthfulness, Elihu is wise. And oh, how we all want someone to share with us in our grief, to be sympathetic in our pain, to truly listen, not just to hear the words that we say, but to listen to what we say. And Elihu is that kind of counselor. He's gracious and he's kind and he demonstrates wisdom. And then third, we see how Elihu graciously confronts the sufferer in verses 8 to 12. Now here is when it gets a little challenging, because on one hand, what Elihu says could sound as if he is misrepresenting Job. He quotes him, says, "You say that I am pure without transgression, that I am clean and there is no iniquity in me." And it sounds like Elihu has partially heard Job. I don't know if it was intentionally deceptive or if it was deceptive at all. We know that Job never said that he had no sin in him at all. But he did repeatedly say that he had not sinned to deserve the suffering that he was facing. And it's hard to know what Elihu meant. Is it possible that Elihu misunderstood and misrepresented Job's complaint? I mean, we've all had that happen to us, haven't we? you say something and your audience selectively hears. Or you say something and they forget most of what you say except one thing. Or they focus on one small detail and completely misrepresent that detail. It can be frustrating and hurtful when people don't really hear what you're saying. And that's why I think it's important for us, even when we are attempting to be gracious and kind like Elihu, to make sure that we have all the facts before we speak. We live in a culture that says it's consumed with fact-checking. We see it all the time. Politicians are often fact-checked, sometimes live on TV. Your tweets or Facebook posts are fact-checked by the all-powerful Elon Musk. And then there are other times when we selectively don't fact-check things. But how often do we personally not fact-check what we are actually saying? That we just share things and speak things and recount things about others, to others, on social media. We just heard it somewhere. We saw a meme. So it must be true. There's a picture for it. And Facebook never lies. I saw this week an image of a young child on a boat in western North Carolina. Many people were sharing it. Often conservatives were sharing it about the lack of attentiveness the government had had for that region. And what was interesting was that the image was faked. It was AI generated. Now, that's not to say that there wasn't some child floating in some boat in the middle of western North Carolina. There probably was. There's enough real news out there that I don't know why someone has to make fake news. But we do. Sometimes I see Christian people sharing a meme that says modern translations of the Bible, like the ESV and the NIV and others, are taking words out of the Bible. That only the King James Version is pure. Well, I mean, that's not true. But Christians sometimes don't care about truth. We just care about being heard. This is not a left or a right problem. It's not a political party problem. It doesn't matter who we are. We love to share lies, half lies, and the liars who lie about them. So it's very important, maybe more so as followers of Jesus, that we speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And to fact check what we say before we say it or share it or tweet about it or gossip about it. Now, I don't know if that's what Elihu is doing. I don't think that's what he's doing. But some do. Some commentators think that Elihu is misrepresenting Job. I think that what Elihu is saying is that Job did say he did nothing to deserve this. I think that's what he means, based on the fact that in the next sentence, he quotes him correctly. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths, and you set a limit for the soles of my feet. He's quoting Job speaking in chapter 13, verse 27, accurately. So maybe Elihu's a lazy fact checker, so he only fact checks some things. Or maybe he was referring to something specific. I tend to want to give him the benefit of the doubt. But regardless, Elihu does not like how Job is treating God. He does not like how Job is talking about God. He says, God has not treated you like an enemy. God has not put you in stocks. God has not somehow harmed you because you are innocent. He says, I will show you that you are wrong. Elihu graciously confronts the sufferer. But third, Elihu graciously corrects the sufferer. In verses 12 to 28, Elihu has a different opinion than the three friends. See, Job has repeatedly charged God with silence. He has charged God with treating him like an enemy. Job has complained that God has not responded. And then Elihu asserts a correction, and he makes three bold claims about God that maybe Job has just forgotten, maybe Job doesn't believe. I think he just forgets them. But this is what he says. And his theology is sound, and we all need these reminders. First of all, in verse 12, Elihu says, God is greater than everything, Job. Who can disagree with that? I don't think Job does. He would probably say a hearty amen to Elihu. Yes, God is greater than all his creation. As such, Elihu implies, it is wrong for Job to accuse God in the way he does. God is above everything. He is above Job. We're not maggots and worms, like the friend said, but we are mere mortals. We are just humanity. And God is sovereign. He is Lord. He is creator. He is savior. And Job, like us, needs reminders from time to time to remember that God is superior than everything. But the second thing that Elihu says is that God is unaccountable to everything. Verse 13. You see, Job is demanding answers, insisting that he understand the what and the whys and the hows of the suffering. But God does not owe Job an explanation. Isaiah 55 echoes this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God doesn't owe Job an explanation. God doesn't owe you an explanation. Why did my dad get cancer twice and then die? Why did Deb Jones get cancer once and die? Why was Faith born with so many disabilities? Why did that parent have to bury their child? Why did you lose your job or your house or your spouse? And we go to God and we demand answers. What arrogance for us to say to our Creator, "You owe me an explanation." For the clay to say to the artist, or the brush to say to the painter, "Why are you using me like this? Why did you do this? Why didn't you do that?" Sometimes we need to be reminded, like Job, who God is. And God is not accountable to us. But third, and maybe most important for Elihu's speech here, is that God is communicating to everyone. This is the most consistent complaint of Job throughout his ordeal. God is silent. Why is he silent? Why is God not answering me? And so Elihu's already said, well, Job, God doesn't have to answer you, number one. But here he elaborates and he says, not only does God not have to answer, but the beauty of God's graciousness is that he is always speaking. As if to say to Job, Job, God has not been silent. He's never silent. The better question, Job, is, are you listening? Are you paying attention? He says God speaks in many ways. In verse 15, God speaks in a dream or in a vision of the night when sleep falls on men. We know God often used dreams and visions to speak to prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, and sometimes even to just commoners in the nation of Israel. In a more simplistic way, we could call this that God is speaking through our active or passive conscience. I say it's passive because you're sleeping. You're not doing anything. But sometimes God speaks to us through our active conscience when we're up and about and living and walking. And it's unlikely that God is speaking to any of us through dreams or visions, but he is speaking to us through our conscience. He's speaking through our heart. And what is he doing? He is convicting us, or leading us, or guiding us, or stopping us, or comforting us. And Elihu says that all of this speaking is purposeful, that God does this in turn to move people away from pride and away from sin and away from death and to save our souls. You see, Job, Elihu says, God is not ignoring you. God has been speaking. He is speaking even now, Job. You've not been alone. God has been with you. God has been speaking to you, and you may not be aware of it, but Job, God is listening. The late, great Francis Schaeffer wrote a very popular book that you can still find today. God is there and is not silent. God fills the world with communication. He's speaking all the time. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And we know that God speaks to us through our experiences and our consciences. And we know that God speaks directly to humanity through His Word. But Elihu says there's even one more way that God speaks. It says that man in verse 19 is rebuked with pain on his bed and with strife in his bones. You see what Elihu is saying? He's saying God speaks to us through pain and sickness and suffering. We, like Job, can think that all of what we go through is random, right? One person gets cancer, one person doesn't. One person dies in a car crash, one person doesn't. One person gets sick, one person doesn't. We can think that all of that is a sign of God's absence and silence. But what Elihu is saying is that no, all of that is purposeful. It's intentional that God is taking our sicknesses and our sufferings and He is speaking to us. One author says, pain is not an unwelcome intruder. It is a friend of God to lead you to repentance and away from death and towards God Himself. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain says, the human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Now, error and sin both have this property, that the deeper that they are, the less their victim suspects their existence. They are masked evil. Pain is unmasked. Unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he is being hurt. We can rest contentedly in our sins, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Your suffering in life is a megaphone to arouse you. And Elihu reminds Job that suffering can be both corrective or transformative in our lives. That suffering can purify us and perfect us in the light of God's presence. That suffering, in a sense, saves the sufferer. You see, suffering and sickness and trials and heartache may not feel good, but they serve our good. They may not seem like a blessing, but they bring blessing. The friends didn't believe in the possibility of an innocent sufferer, but Elihu does. In fact, he believes not in the standard retribution principle of Job and the friends operate under. He sees that sometimes God uses suffering to speak to us, to steer us away from sin and towards repentance. And sometimes He uses suffering to transform us to be more like Jesus. Suffering is redemptive and transformative. Or maybe think of it another way. God is not using His power in your life in a careless, reckless fashion. Suffering, pain, and illness is what God is using with the precision of a scalpel to convict, direct, humble, and transform you into His image. Elihu promises at the outset that he is going to have a different approach than the three friends. And I think that he delivers on that promise. Yes, suffering can sometimes be discipline for sin to turn us away from evil. But Elihu also recognizes that suffering can be instructive. It can have nothing to do with our sin, but simply about perfecting and sanctifying our souls. Not all suffering is pleasant. Not all suffering is a sign of God's wrath either. And maybe, and perhaps most often in this life, suffering is a sign of the loving presence of a sovereign God who is speaking. Is Elihu a friend or foe? Should he be viewed in a positive or negative light? I'm not convinced that Elihu's some arrogant, ill-informed prophet. Maybe he will turn out that way in the later speeches. But here, Elihu is gracious and direct and God-honoring and informative. His theme is essentially that God knows best, that Job nor any of us have a right to complain. Job and his friends believe that God brings suffering to pound people for their sins with justice. But Elihu sees things differently. In a way, Elihu seems things more like Jesus. Because Jesus in Luke 13, when asked why one person was suffering and why certain people were suffering, if it was because they had greater sin, Jesus said no. We must not fall into that trap of thinking that specific suffering is the result of specific sins either. There is not always a cause and effect to suffering. It's not always that you commit adultery and you get cancer, or that you steal at your work and your spouse dies. Sometimes suffering is negative, and sometimes suffering is positive. Sometimes suffering is preventative, and sometimes it is affirmative. Sometimes suffering is a help and a benefit to people. Sometimes there are earthly and spiritual consequences to some of our choices. But our default should not be to assume that the person who suffers greatly has sinned greatly. Rather, the person who suffers greatly, God is seeking to say something great. The question is, are we listening? God is not silent, Elihu says. God is not unjust. God is not uncaring. God is not powerless. God is good. And if a man accepts the suffering and seeks God, he will shout for joy and be restored. If there is death, there will be life. If there is sin, there will be forgiveness. If there is a curse, there will be redemption. God will give his people a song and the joy of salvation. Suffering never gets the last word. Finally, Elihu graciously comforts the sufferer. Again, if our view of Elihu is mostly negative, these last four verses don't sound encouraging at all. But consider how he ends. Verse 29, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. God does all these things in our life, the good, the bad, the easy, the hard, the pain, the joys, that we would be saved and given the gift of life in the presence of our Creator. This is absolutely true, and it is so easy to forget in the midst of our pain. When we don't want to go on, when we want our life to end, or we want to end our life. But God is working all things for our good, not some things, but all the things, to save our souls, to redeem our lives, to give us life. God has Job's justification under control, and God has our justification under control too. Don't forget. You know, Elihu is ahead of his time in a lot of ways because God does speak to people in many ways. In fact, Hebrews 1 says the same thing. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, by dreams and visions. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate communication of God. God's bullhorn, it's his plain message in the sky to rouse an indifferent and sinful world. The wisdom of Elihu is good, but it's shadowy, it's incomplete. But the reality and the fullness of wisdom is found in Jesus. God spoke of his wrath towards sin in the life of Jesus, but he also spoke about his love towards sinners. Not all suffering is because of sin, because the greatest suffering that ever occurred against the most innocent and perfect sinless Son of God was not because of his sin, but because of ours. God can bring joy and singing out of any suffering because he brought life out of death in the person and work of Jesus. When he paid the debt he did not owe to rescue those who owed it. You see, it was in our place that Jesus suffered under the wrath of God. And Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ saying, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. I wonder if you've run to Jesus in faith. If you've cried out to him for mercy, have you repented of your sin and your need for a Savior and rested in his grace? If not, listen to the words of Elihu. Run to the mediator who stands for you. He can bring you from death to life. He can bring you from judgment to justification. He can take what was lost and make it found. You know, if you are young, there are things that you could learn from the example of Elihu. Your opinions and your contributions matter. It doesn't matter how young you might be. But sometimes it is better to be slow to share your thoughts and to be quick to listen. To listen to the stories of an 80-year-old veteran who has nothing in common with you other than faith in Jesus. To listen to the 50-year-old married couple who have weathered the storms of life and have been faithful to one another. To listen to the 60-year-old widow or widower who is faithful in their marriage to the end. If you're young, be quick to listen. Be slow to speak. But that doesn't mean that you never speak. And God has given you, whether you are young or whether you are older, he has given you wisdom. He is teaching you things about himself through his word. But maybe fear has prevented you from sharing your faith in Christ and getting baptized. Maybe your concerns of being wronged have prevented you from sharing what God is teaching you in his word. Maybe your trepidation in public has kept you back from praying out loud or giving encouragement or counsel to others. Whether you're 20 or 90, whether you're young or old, married or unmarried, if someone is wrong in their choices or words or attitudes, speak up with wisdom. If someone is wrong in their worries and anxieties or panic about life, share truth, share wisdom. If someone is dishonoring God with their opinions about Scripture or the pastor or politics, speak up. Speak the wisdom that God has taught you. Don't be afraid. Some of you are angry about all kinds of things. Sports, politics, maybe even the people in this church. But you're not angry about things that God cares about. The infatuation that our culture has with the murder of the unborn, the mutilation of the bodies of children under the guise of sexual freedom, sex trade, racism, adultery, other forms of sexual sin. Are you angry about how God is dishonored in the public square? Are you angry or worse with how God is dishonored in churches? With a lazy, lackadaisical, lukewarm Christianity? Be angry about things that matter. Have a righteous anger about things that God is angry about. Some of you, like Job, you're hurting and you're going through suffering in some of the ways maybe that Job did. Maybe you've lost some of your possessions. Maybe you've lost some of your loved ones. Maybe you've lost some of your wealth. And you're vulnerable in those moments of loss to dishonor God in your responses as well, to accuse him of injustice, to turn away from him in frustration and anger, to think that God has not cared for you or loved you or been silent to you. Maybe you're being chastised for your own sin. Or maybe you're just facing the suffering and pain that comes from the general curse of sin in this world. In any case, run to Jesus. All of your suffering is redemptive. It's to lead you from chains to freedom, from sin to justification, from death to life. Remember God's promises to you. He will heal you, all of you. He will transform you. By His wounds, you will live and be resurrected. So thank God for the sufferings that you go through. And thank God for the sufferings of Jesus. And thank God for the hope that you have in Jesus, that the sufferings of this world is not the end. Don't lose heart. Some of you, you've gone through suffering so that you can encourage and comfort others with what you've been comforted with. But maybe you're not doing that. God has given you experience and wisdom and counsel and compassion, and you're too focused on yourself to be an encouragement to others. But 2 Corinthians says that God comforts us in all of our troubles so that we may comfort others in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received. Like Elihu, find commonality with people. Be attentive to people. Be gracious to people who are suffering. You want to help with people who are grieving? Help with grief share. If you want to help with people who need to encouragement, be willing to sit with someone who needs counsel. You want to help someone who's going through a difficult time? Be willing to make a meal. And not just make it, but stay with them and eat with them and encourage them. Maybe ask God, like the old hymn says, make me a blessing to someone today. And then lastly, some of you are suffering because of sin. But you're too arrogant to see it in your own life. But you're very quick to see everyone else's faults and everyone else's sin and everyone else's errors. You are walking away from Christ and the gospel, decked out in all the Christian clothing and catchphrases you can muster. And you're committing whatever sin is important to you, and you are offended when other people sin. It's said, my wife was reminding me this yesterday, that we hate the things in others that are often most true of ourselves. And I think that's true in a lot of ways. Some of you hate when your neighbor breaks a homeowners association rule. But you ignore all the homeowner association rules that you don't like. You hate it when a person breaks a driving law, but you ignore all the laws that you don't like. You hate when a politician speaks dishonestly about his record or statements, but you speak dishonestly about your record and statements all the time too. The Bible calls that hypocrisy. And maybe, just maybe for some of you, you are suffering because you are sinning. And you can't see it. And you need someone like Elihu to come into your life and to say, hey, you are disobedient to God's word. Turn and repent of your sin and ask God for help. Ask Him for restoration. Ask God to save your soul, even if He never saves your body. Confess, repent. He is faithful and just to forgive you of every sin. You know, after Brian Banks was released from prison, after 5 years of his sentence, after nearly a decade after the alleged crime took place, Banks' accuser reached out to him on social media. You might think she had some nefarious intention. She didn't want to accuse him again, though. This time, she wanted to stand up and confess. You see, she had lied. He never did kidnap her. He never did rape her. And even though Banks repeatedly denied the accusations as being false, he never did a single thing that he was accused of. Why she lied, even to this day, is a bit unclear. But 7 years after completing his sentence, Banks' conviction was overturned. It's great that she stood up to tell the truth, but in many ways, it was too late. The damage was done. Banks was accused, convicted, sentenced, and released. If only someone had come to his defense earlier. You know, our lives are a laundry list of accusations, sins and rebellion against God that we have committed. And the irony is that all of those accusations are true. But when the mediator stands up between us, he is not standing to make a defense of God per se. He is standing in our defense. He's not, though, saying we were falsely accused and have suffered unjustly. He's saying that we are rightly accused. But he will stand in our place. In our greatest moment of need, what we wanted will be to defend ourselves before God. But what we need is a Savior who will suffer in our place, a Savior who is silent before the accusations, a Savior who is innocent, a Savior who appeared and disappeared on the scene in 33 short years. He is the one who will turn our suffering into joy, our mourning into dancing, our death to life. A wise young man, kind of like Elihu, who brings to sufferers good news.